Let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 16. We're going to look at chapters 16 and 17 this evening at what is arguably the major story of the wandering in the wilderness. There is so little material that we have in the Pentateuch covering this period. Really, all of it is here in the book of Numbers. And the majority of even that narrative material falls at the end of the wandering in the wilderness. You know, the largest section would be the section covering Balaam and that entire episode, which actually appears at the end of the wandering as the second generation is making their way to the plains of Moab. And so really, the story we're going to look at this evening with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram is the central story from a period that spans almost 39 years. And you say, well, what's happening during the rest of the time? Mostly we're waiting for people to die. That's pretty much what's happening. And we will not see necessarily in this class, because we're not going to survey the entire book of Deuteronomy in this study, but we will see in looking at the book of Deuteronomy God's faithfulness during that period, the lessons that he's trying to impart to the people. But basically, they are just marching through the wilderness, waiting for that generation to die. And of course, many of them, unfortunately, as those in this story this evening, die violently under God's judgment and wrath. So let's start with a prayer and ask God's blessings on the reading tonight of His Word, and then we will begin to read through these two chapters. Our God and Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings of this day. We're thankful for a cool, quiet place that has been provided for us to participate in the study together. We're mindful, Father, that we enjoy a blessing in being able to meet in a public college like this one and open your word and to openly affirm that we believe it indeed to be truth. And we are grateful, Father, that we have these freedoms, and we pray that it might continue to be so. We ask your blessing tonight on the reading and teaching of your word, that we might be ready and willing hearers of your word, and that we might believe all that it reveals to us concerning your holiness, concerning your faithfulness. And we pray, God, that our faith might be strengthened and that we might be helped and encouraged by this time of fellowship and study together, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Numbers chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning Yahweh will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before Yahweh tomorrow, and the man whom Yahweh chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of Yahweh, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore it is against Yahweh that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" Now, this story is really remarkable because it shows us kind of the character of this people who have seen time after time after time the glory of God, the holiness of God, the judgments of God, and yet are seemingly unfazed. Their capacity for rebellion is truly remarkable. But as we've said several times, do not let their depravity deceive you into thinking that they are somehow worse than we are, and that if we had been there, we would have behaved in a different way. I would hope that we might have behaved in a different way, but if in fact we did, it would only be because of God's grace. What you are seeing in this period of Israel's history is the capacity of the covenant nation to be corrupt and just like all of the other nations around them. This is the reality that the giving of the law, the making of covenant, does not by itself make a people pure and righteous in the sight of God. The law does not have that capacity. The law can show us our sin. The law can confront us with our need for grace, but it cannot make us righteous before God, because all that law does is expose how often we break God's law. And so you are looking here not at the depravity of the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Egyptians, or anyone else. You are looking at the rebellious spirit of the people of God. On Wednesday mornings, the men's group has been studying together through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and we've been looking the last couple of weeks at a section in 2nd Timothy chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 as well, where Paul is warning Timothy about the difficult days that will be among us in the last days prior to the return of Christ. And he's describing people who are godless, people who are corrupt, people who are idolaters, and then he makes it very clear, and I'm talking about those who profess godliness. I'm not talking about all those other evil people in the world that we know are depraved. I'm talking about the kind of people that you are going to encounter even in the visible church. And he gives us a realistic sense of the persistent sinful nature that abides even within the people of God. And what we're seeing in the Pentateuch is the same lesson in the Old Testament, right? We're seeing in the church of the Old Testament the same principles being so. Now, we usually refer to this rebellion as the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, but if you notice there, the one individual who is never remembered, perhaps because his name does not appear later during the judgment of this story, is On, the son of Peleth. He, along with Dathan and Abiram, are of the tribe of Reuben. Kohath, or Korah rather, is a descendant of Kohath of the tribe of Levi. We'll talk about that distinction in just a minute. It is thought by some, although without much justification, that On is not mentioned later and is not remembered in this story because he may have repented and withdrawn before God poured out his wrath. I don't know. You know, but what you essentially have is you have two tribes and leaders within those tribes leading a rebellion ostensibly against Moses and Aaron as the representative heads of the people. Now, you've seen this recently, right? You saw this in the case of Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses, and apparently the larger congregation did not learn a lesson from that, because now Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On rise up. And they gathered together, notice, in verse 2, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, which may suggest some collaboration and premeditation and preparation, that this is not just three or four people whining in their tents, but this is actually an organized movement. And we'll see the significance of that in a moment as well. But men chosen from the people of Israel, well-known men, leaders, respected individuals within the community. Now you have all of these respected men in the community standing on one side, and you have Moses and Aaron standing on the other side. And if you decide who is in the right by counting noses, then the righteous will always lose, right? Because it seems like repeatedly and consistently throughout Scripture and throughout the history of the church since the canon was closed, that the remnant has always been just that, a remnant, not a majority, but a minority. And what are we going to do in those situations? Are we going to stand with the people of God who are affirming the principles of God and refusing to compromise the truth of God? Or are we going to go along with the majority? Are we going to go along with the general consensus of the people? Are we going to follow after those who are highly respected? Or are we going to stand with those who are being rejected? The argument that Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On make against Moses and Aaron is really fascinating. It starts there in verse 3, and it is an example of an argument that can have consistent and true premises and yet reach an untrue conclusion, draw a conclusion that does not necessarily or logically follow. So notice their argument in verse 3. You've gone too far, is their thesis. How so? All in the congregation are holy, every one of them. Is that true? It is true. It is true. Every one of them has been set apart by God. Every one has been singled out for a covenant relationship with the Lord. Holy doesn't mean saved. Holy doesn't mean righteous. Holy means that they are set apart for God. And every single person in that congregation is holy to the Lord. And not only that, their second premise is Yahweh is among them. Is Yahweh among the nation? Yes, indeed, He is. So you have two true premises. You have every member of the congregation is holy, correct. Yahweh is among them all, correct. Therefore, here is their conclusion, you are unjustified in exalting yourselves. Now, does that logically or necessarily follow? Doing a critical thinking exercise here. No, it doesn't, right? What they're doing is they are constructing a flawed syllogism. They're taking two premises that are true, but they are trying to draw from that a conclusion that is false, that does not necessarily follow from their premises. Did Moses and Aaron exalt themselves over the people? Did they exalt themselves in the congregation? No. The Lord is the one who put them in that role. And the fact that all of the nation has been sanctified by God, the fact that the Lord dwells among the nation, does not deny that God has anointed, has ordained, has called, has set apart Moses and Aaron for a particular role in the leadership of the nation. We mentioned this in passing when we studied the incident with Aaron and Miriam a week or two ago, but sometimes Protestants, and particularly squishy evangelicals, think that the priesthood of the believer that came out of the Protestant Reformation means that there is absolutely no distinct roles within the visible church. And let me tell you, all of the Protestant reformers, all of them affirmed the priesthood of the believer, and none of them believed that. None of them. That came along later, right? The priesthood of the believer does not deny that God has appointed ministers and elders and deacons within the visible church. He's not saying this is just a democratic free-for-all, but the priesthood of the believer does put the lie to the Roman Catholic hierarchy, where we have priestly mediators standing between us and the saints and Christ. All right? That is unbiblical. But what so often happens is we see a spirit just like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, where they say, hey, we're the people of God, the Lord dwells among all of us, and therefore, we need to respect the Word of God who has appointed leaders within the congregation, right? And that does not mean that those leaders are infallible, by the way. Those leaders are accountable to the Word of God, and they have to be held accountable by the congregation to the truth that God has spoken. And yet, what does the New Testament say? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you because they are keeping watch over your souls. We need a high regard for that. We need a respect for the leaders that God has placed over His people. When those leaders fall, when they fail, when they are disqualified morally or doctrinally, there is a severe condemnation for that. They will incur a stricter judgment, but that's because they have a higher accountability, a higher responsibility, because they're in a position of leadership, right? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they want to be in that position of leadership. They want to destroy the leadership structures that Yahweh has appointed, and they want a free-for-all system, anarchy, as it were. And so ultimately, Moses replies in this way. Notice verse 4, he falls on his face and apparently prays. But when he gets up, he says, "In the morning, Yahweh will handle this." Remember, a couple of chapters earlier, when Aaron and Miriam raised a similar objection against Moses, the text told us in Numbers chapter 12 that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Moses does not seek to defend himself. He does seek to defend the truth of God. And that is what is at stake here. And yet he is not defending himself. And his attitude in this matter is, God will make this plain. The Lord will respond to this complaint. And so what does he say? Verse 6, take censers. Now, censers is the little metal thing that you burn incense in, right? I always think about old popcorn poppers, right? We had one of these when I was a kid that you would put the kernels in and you put it, you know, in the fire and it would pop the popcorns. Probably not exactly like that, but something similar, right? Put incense in that, and tomorrow we are going to test who is accepted by God and who is not. Now, you recognize that he is challenging them to exercise a priestly function. You recognize that? Does this recall anything to your mind where men might have exercised a priestly function burning incense and instead got burnt themselves? That's what's about to happen. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. That is exactly what's about to happen. And it's a cautionary tale, right? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram should have known better than this. And as soon as Moses proposed this test, they should have said, we see where this is going. Right? Hear now, you sons of Levi, verse 8. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of Yahweh, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he's brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? There is going to be a distinction made in the judgment that's poured out between Korah in particular, along with him, Dathan and Abiram, but also these 250 elders as kind of a separate matter. There appear to be two groups that have common cause and yet not the same ultimate desired outcomes. The Levites appear to want the priesthood. And the Reubenites appear to want either to take leadership themselves or at least not to have Moses and Aaron as leaders over them. And so you have common cause where the Levites and the Reubenites, with somewhat different ambitions, are nevertheless gathering together against God's appointed leaders. And Moses singles out the Levites with this particular rebuke and says, look at what God has done for you. Look at the blessing of service that God has called you to, and that is not enough for you. And that is a stunning indictment, because their rebellion is at its core an evidence of ingratitude, of discontent with what God has said. There are a lot of applications there for the church today. And I am reluctant to spend time making that, so I'm going to just suggest that we meditate on that, right? That one of the things that we must learn to do as the people of God is to be content and to be grateful for where God has placed us. And not to aspire to great things, but rather to be faithful, to aspire to be faithful. One of the outstanding characteristics of leaders in Scripture is that they didn't want to be leaders, right? I mean, many of them, in fact, are running away from it. Moses is arguing with the Lord. No, pick anybody else but me, right? And that's one of the characteristics of those that God calls into leadership. If you will be faithful where you are, God will put you where He wants you. But he who is not faithful in what is least is not going to be faithful in what is great. And what we need is contentment and gratitude. What did we say a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning? Quoted Nicholas von Zinzendorf, where he gave his philosophy of ministry to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And we suggested that should be every Christian's ambition, right? Labor faithfully, die, and be forgotten. Aspire for obscurity rather than for fame. Because the desire for fame, the desire for greatness, like the desire for wealth, does not end up in a good place for a believer. So there's a lot that we need to unpack there, but I'm going to leave that to you. Moses clarifies verse 11, the real crime here. Therefore, it is against Yahweh that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? Now, that's one of the statements that gives us a real clear sense that we're getting a condensed account, right? There's a lot more going on. There's a lot more being said. And this is part of the reason why clearly the Levite component of this rebellion has a particular interest in the priesthood. And they are speaking against Aaron and perhaps calling into question Aaron's qualification for that office. Admittedly, there are some questions that could be raised. He's already had two of his sons die in an act of disobedience within the tabernacle itself before they even leave Mount Sinai. Aaron, of course, is earlier implicated in the golden calf. We have no idea what kind of charges are being raised against Aaron, but the simple fact of the matter is God put Aaron in that office. And God is going to remove Aaron when it is time. And that is not up to the Levites to decide popularly that they are better qualified than the person that Yahweh has chosen. Verse 12, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you've not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very angry and said to Yahweh, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. And that is consistent with being the meekest man on earth. There is no judgment against Moses for that. That is not Moses losing his temper. That is not Moses in a moment of pride. That is Moses, the meek man of God, handing over impenitent rebels to God for judgment. And this is what you see consistently. Every genre of literature in the canon, every major section of Scripture, the law, the history, the wisdom literature, the prophets, the gospels, the epistles, and Revelation. Every major section of Scripture includes imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory prayer are prayers that call for the justice and judgment of God to be poured out on the heads of the impenitent. It is not the person who cuts you off in traffic. It is not the brother or sister in the church who hurt your feelings. It is not the person who has wronged you and repented and you just will not forgive them. It is the kind of stubborn, impenitent rebellion like this when the people of God finally reach the point of shaking the dust off their feet and saying, pour it out, God. There's nothing else that we can do. Right, Randy? I think, okay, so this is the question. I think that's what they're saying. The only other possibility is that they are saying Moses is responsible for them not going into Canaan. And you could read it either way, but it seems to me like they are referring to Egypt as the land flowing with milk and honey. And that is a level of stupidity that can't be fixed, right? Yeah. I'm sorry, Randy asked, did they just identify Egypt, the land of their slavery and captivity, as the land flowing with milk and honey? Or are they blaming Moses for not going into the promised land? And you could read it either way. But it seems like that there is Egypt is involved here, right? And it would be consistent with some earlier complaints that they made. Oh, you know, we miss the pots of meat, you know? Yeah, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, right? And all the good old days when Pharaoh was throwing our baby boys in the river, right? That was great. Wonderful. We're getting beaten to death, right? Working in the sun. That was great. Yeah, I'm sure Moses wishes some of these guys were back there right now, right? If your vision of ethics in the New Testament does not include imprecatory prayer, you do not have a complete biblical vision of ethics. I have labored in churches where when we would study the imprecatory psalms, I would have people in the congregation say, those psalms are not consistent with a New Testament ethic. You know, in the Old Testament, it was angry, it was God bring judgment, it was take vengeance on my enemies, but in the New Testament, it's love, it's forgiveness, it's compassion. Let me tell you something, there is no less love, compassion, and forgiveness in the Old Testament than there is in the New, and there is no less of a desire for God's justice and judgment to be done in the New Testament than there is in the Old. And if you don't recognize that, you're not reading enough. These prayers appear in every part of the canon, and they are not negative examples of ungodly men voicing anger. These are righteous expressions of a desire. Moses is not saying, God, give them to me, let me take vengeance. No, he is speaking to the God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And Moses is saying, I want you to fulfill that promise. Right, Art?
Yes, it seems a little odd to me that with all the supernatural events that have taken place, yep, that they would dare to say what they did.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, again, it's a level of stupid that you can't fix. And this is what we see in the world around us, undeniably, and unfortunately sometimes in the church. And this, again, is part of having a realistic, biblical understanding of humanity, right? Not, we talked about this morning in the men's study. I don't want you to have a cynical attitude. I don't want you to have a kind of an angry or despairing attitude about human nature. But I do want you to have a realistic, biblical perception of human nature so that when these kind of things happen, you recognize, well, unfortunately, that's what people do. And apart from grace, that's what all of us do. And this is insane. But that's sin. Sin is insane. Remember the prodigal son in Luke 15 is said in the pig pen to come to his senses and then return to his father's house. That's what has to happen, right? This is insane. There is no way rationally to understand the behavior of these men. But do you think that the behavior of people in our society today is rational? Planned Parenthood is tweeting out the hashtag Black Lives Matter. Do you know who is responsible for killing more black children than anybody else? That's a stupid that can't be fixed. Okay? And the attitude of the people of God needs to be, we pray for repentance. We pray for salvation. And then we pray that God will bring judgment upon those who do not repent. Because while we should have compassion for evildoers, we should also have compassion on the victims upon whom they do evil. Right? It's not compassionate to say, God, don't bring judgment on somebody like Hitler. And let me tell you something. Hitler never touched the hem of the garment in terms of how many people have been slaughtered in Planned Parenthood facilities. And if you can't pray imprecatory prayers about that organization, I don't know when you're going to think you're justified in doing that. We pray for repentance. We pray for salvation. We seek to bless our enemies by sharing the gospel with them. And we pray that a just God will bring judgment on the heads of those who will not repent. Right? And that's what you're seeing in this text. Moses says, don't listen to them. Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a donkey from those men. And this is just not going to pass. God is not going to let this pass. Right, Lee?
Isn't this the lesson that's here for us tonight?
I think so.
Right here, we have the Word of God,
yep,
which is setting forth for us something that occurred in years past for an example to us to use in our world today. Mm-hmm. And your example of Planned Parenthood is an extremely good example of that. we shouldn't miss what will happen to you if you fall down and walk that road.
Right.
And
right.
It's been laid right out here.
That's right.
As to what's going to happen.
That's right.
You know?
Yeah.
Don't be foolish. Don't be stupid. And not see the signs.
Exactly. Exactly.
And what he's going to do.
Absolutely. Absolutely. When he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he is not saying vengeance is wrong, get over it. He's saying vengeance is right. There is no justice without vengeance. But God's vengeance is the only just vengeance that there is. Right? Because it corresponds to the crime. It is appropriate. It is his right. Right? It's not my right. I don't have that right. God does, and he will exercise that right. Dick? Yeah, no. Right. And that's the thing. The worst that we could imagine to do to anyone is not just, and it's not what God can do. God's justice is perfect. Because his justice, his judgment, brings the restoration and healing that human justice or human vengeance cannot, right? I mean, you know, we can lock somebody up. We could torture an evildoer. We could execute someone. What have you really done? You know? You have not truly brought healing. Now, that's the most that we can do, and that's what governments should do. They're given the sword for that purpose, to punish the evildoer. But even that justice is not complete justice. And I would point you to the second half of Romans chapter 8 if you want to study that, right? Starting in verse 18, going through the end of the chapter. Nancy.
The fact that Moses has the wisdom to turn the silver to the Lord reminds me of the scripture that says the battle belongs to
God. Absolutely. Exactly. Yes.
We could just keep that.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely. Yes. Amen. Amen. That's right. Wes.
Yeah, I think, hold a grudge. If we were to go take vengeance, we should be doing it wrong anyway because we don't know their heart, Lord.
That's exactly right.
We don't know what they do.
That's exactly right. God forgives people that I wouldn't forgive, right? Shame on me. That's part of what the gospel is teaching us, is that your attitude is to be one of forgiveness, a willing spirit, a readiness to show compassion and long-suffering, because I don't know the hearts of anyone. God's justice is perfect, right? Now, we're making illustration of all of this with the evil in the world around us. You recognize the sticky part of this story is this isn't evil in the world. This is not Moses praying against the Egyptians. It's not Moses praying against the Amalekites. It's Moses praying against Israelites. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, there must be divisions among you so that those who are approved may become evident. And controversy reveals character. That's all I'll say about that. Verse 16. Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before Yahweh, you and they, and Aaron, tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before Yahweh his censer 250 censers, you also, and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them, and laid incense on them, and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the congregation. Dathan and Abiram say, "We're not going to even listen to Moses to come out. We're not even going to play this game. You have no authority over us." Wow. Moses says, "Fine. Korah, you get your 250 guys. You all get your censers. Let's get out here in front of the tabernacle entrance and let's see what Yahweh says. Let's see what happens. Let's see who the Lord approves. Korah wants to bring the whole congregation. Fine. Everybody's going to see what happens next." Verse 20. "And Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation so that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?' And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I'm going to pause here for a minute because this is an important point. Do you see the juxtaposition of the prayers of Moses in this passage? Now, I've just spent several minutes urging you to recognize that imprecatory prayers have a place in the prayer life of the church today. And I believe that. At the same time, in the same passage, Moses is praying for God to show mercy to people who do not deserve to have mercy shown to them. You realize that? Because quite honestly, I mean, if I'm standing here listening to Moses pray and he says, Oh Lord, will one man sin and you be angry with everyone? I'd say, excuse me, that's not what just happened. Because that whole congregation is standing with Korah right now. They're not standing with you, Moses. God's not angry at them because of Korah. He's angry at them because of what they're doing. And there'd be truth in that. But do you realize what Moses is doing? Moses is trying to create a distinction before God, not arguing the worthiness of these people, not arguing the righteousness of these people, but to argue the grievous sin is Korah's. And that there is reason to show mercy to the congregation that is being deceived and misled. There is a sense in which every single one who is not a believer in Christ is therefore against Christ and an enemy of God. The Bible speaks very clearly in that way. Matthew chapter 12, James chapter 4, John chapter 3. And yet, the New Testament will make distinctions, saying that some people we regard as those who are deceived by the devil, and we pray that God will show mercy and grant them repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Other people are enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and hell waits for them. Philippians chapter 3. You've got to be able to make those distinctions. If you have this cynical attitude, this bitter attitude, everybody's an enemy of God, God ought to send all of them to hell. That's not Moses' attitude. And thank God that was not Jesus' attitude, because you and I would have been implicated in that, right? No, the Lord had mercy upon us as upon them. Is that because they were deserving of that mercy? No, obviously not. And yet, who has the greater sin? This congregation is caught up in a moment. Moses is distinguishing the leaders of the movement, the deceivers, from the deceived. And he is praying for God to be patient and compassionate to those who are deceived. Wes?
Does this mean there's hope for the people that are deceived by false teachers?
Yes, absolutely. It's definitely what it means.
Yeah, but...
Right.
The false teachers,
there's a huge but. The problem is that the false teachers then are the ones that God is about to swallow alive to Sheol. That's the reality. Can God save people in all kinds of false teachings, false ministries? Corrupt context. Absolutely. God's going to get His people wherever they are. Does that then mean that the deceivers and false prophets that they are listening to are doing the work of God? No. No. And that's a distinction you've got to make, by the way. You've got to make that distinction in this passage. Right, Randy?
So this is a really early church split.
Yeah.
And God automatically, He goes after everybody, but it's drawn back to the leadership.
Absolutely.
That's why, even though there's equality, I mean, you go to the Romans, let's say Romans 13,
yes,
about civil government.
Yes.
Even though there's equality among people, for civil obedience, God has a tool that He uses.
That's right.
And in the church, it's the same way. The tool is the leadership.
That's right.
So as a congregation, the more we pray for you, the greater our role is as congregants.
Yeah, and the greater burden of accountability that falls on the leaders. So when we have a split like we have, someone will stand in front of God and answer for that. And I will be one of those someones. Right? Those who are in positions of... James says, James 3 and verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall incur a stricter judgment. That passage needs to haunt anyone who aspires to teaching ministry, right? Moses recognizes. I mean, it's Moses and Aaron and Korah and the 250 leaders on the other side. And God's about to pick one or the other to kill. Something to think about. It's pretty sobering. So, Moses prays. He's praying, God, do not regard the worship of those guys. And Lord, show mercy to those people that are being led astray. Do not destroy the congregation, but take out the leaders. Take out the rebels who are leading them down a path of destruction. And what does the Lord say? He's saying, get away from them. Get away from them. Because the Lord is about to pour out judgment. Verse 24, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. This, by the way, is part of the way that God shows mercy. Is not just by saying, okay, I'll take out the leaders, but I'm going to spare the rest of the congregation. He says, okay, you want to survive? Get away from them. Don't touch what is unclean. In other words, repent. Distance yourself from that which is about to bring the wrath of God down. Does that make sense? Do you see? I'm sorry. Exactly. Exactly. Do you see Paul using the same language in the New Testament? When he'll say in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, there are things that are not fitting to be named among saints. And he says, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, therefore do not be like them. Wow. It's the same idea. You want to be spared? Don't touch what's unclean. Don't be Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's buddy, right? Because the wrath of God is coming against the sons of disobedience. Nanette. It is. That's exactly right. This is church discipline, right? But in this case, it's God who is exercising the ultimate discipline, right? I mean, hand that person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now there he's talking about excommunicating an impenitent person so that he might be brought to repentance, so that the fleshly behavior and attitudes might be destroyed. As it turns out, God is going to hand these guys over to hell itself. Right? In a very dramatic way. Verse 25. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the tents, from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that Yahweh has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then Yahweh has not sent me. But if Yahweh creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised Yahweh. This is a bold moment. Do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah is on Mount Carmel? The congregation is waiting and watching on the sidelines, trying to decide whose side they're going to be on. Does that sound familiar? And there are 850 prophets on the other side. Right? 400 prophets of Baal, 450 of the Asherah, or it may have been 450 of Baal and 400 of the Asherah, whichever. It's a bunch of people on the other side. And Elijah says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make two altars. We're going to cut up wood. We're going to put a sacrifice on it. We're going to see whose God lights the sacrifice. And when it's Elijah's turn, you remember, they dig a trench around the altar and they pour gallons and gallons of water on that altar, soaking the sacrifice, soaking the wood, filling up the trench. And Elijah kneels down and prays and says, "Yahweh, turn these people's hearts back to you." And the Bible says that the fire that fell burned up the sacrifice, the wood, and the rocks, and licked the water out of the trench. A bold moment. Moses says, if these guys die in anything like a form or fashion that is familiar to you, I am not a prophet. But if God does something that He's never done before, then you're going to know that their sin is not against me. It is against Yahweh. Verse 31, "And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up.' And fire came out from Yahweh and consumed the 250 men offering the incense." I want to make sure you've got this picture. At the entrance to the tabernacle court, you've got 250 leaders of the people burning incense. Everything's going fine, right? At the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, Dathan and Abiram have all of their family, all of their children, all of their stuff. They're standing in the door of the tents. "We're not coming out to the tabernacle. We're not listening to anything that Moses says." And Korah is with them. And Moses makes this announcement. And in the camp, the earth opens up and swallows those three families and their tents and all their belongings. And God purges the camp. And at the same time, fire comes out from Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle and comes out and burns alive 250 elders of the people. And so at two different points in the camp, you have God's judgment being poured out. Something interesting to note. Numbers chapter 26 and verse 11 tells us that Korah's sons did not die that day. Dathan and Abiram's sons did. Their wives, their little ones. You may say, how awful, how tragic. Welcome to family solidarity. God deals covenantally with families. And remember, this is not new. He has said this before. Exodus 34, as well as in the giving of the law at the beginning. Exodus 20, the Lord says, "Showing mercy to thousands of those who love me, but visiting the iniquity upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." But God makes a distinction with Korah's sons. We don't know why that is. We don't know if they were older and therefore they did not participate in the sins of their father. We don't know if it's simply that they were at another part of the camp. We don't know why God made this distinction. We know for a fact it's not the only time God makes the distinction. For instance, when God is preparing to bring judgment against Jeroboam's house, the king of the northern kingdom, the Lord kills his son because he says, "I see something good in him." You say, "Wow, that doesn't seem particularly compassionate." Oh, it's compassionate, all right. Because you know what? The worst thing that can happen to a child is not that the child die. The worst thing that can happen to anyone is that they go to hell. And Jeroboam's son was going to be saved. And nobody else in Jeroboam's family was. Korah's sons do not die with him. But they do apparently appear later in the story. Because if you will study Numbers chapter 26, verses 11 and 58, as well as the early portions of 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you will notice that there appears to be, it is not altogether certain, but there appears to be a genealogical line from Levi through Kohath to Korah, to the sons of Korah who write the Psalms. And that the sons, or as it were, the great-grandsons of a rebel whom God swallowed up alive in the earth, his great grandsons become worship leaders in the temple in a later generation. And if that is not a picture of redemption and grace, I don't know what is. By the way, lest you think that God did something evil or wrong in killing the children of Dathan and Abiram with their rebellious parents, you need to know that part of the story. God does not ever do any wrong. Well, verse 36. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before Yahweh, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before Yahweh, lest he become like Korah and his company, as Yahweh said to him through Moses. Isn't that amazing? The Lord says, you pick those censers out of the burning bodies and you scatter the coals that are still in them and you hammer those things out and you make a covering for the altar as a sign for future generations so that they don't forget this story, because those censers were just sanctified. The fire of God touched them. By the way, God sanctified the bodies of those men, right? He burned them. They were burned up by a holy God. Verse 41 is the part of the story that is almost beyond imagination. If you thought the opening of the earth was remarkable, wait till you see the next paragraph. "But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of Yahweh.' And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of Yahweh appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from Yahweh. The plague has begun.' So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting, when the plague had stopped." What did they say the next morning? "You have killed the people of God." No. First of all, Moses didn't kill anybody. And secondly, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, their families, and the 250 elders who were burned up the day before could only be referred to as the people of God in the most nominal sense. And yet that is the spirit of this congregation. Now, I want you to understand part of what's happening here. You and I don't have a lot of stories from this period, like we said. But stories like this are indicating to us the justice of God in the sentence that He has pronounced. Because we may be inclined at points to think God is a little overly strict. I mean, Adam and Eve, all they did was eat a piece of fruit, and look at the mess that it created, right? And after all, these people, I mean, all they did was they were afraid. They didn't want to go into the land of promise. Surely, if God had just been patient and given them some encouragement, no, don't go down that road. Don't fool yourself into thinking about fallen humanity in that way. You want to know how insanely depraved the human race is? Look at that paragraph. The day after God swallows those families alive, they say, Moses, look at what you did. That was just a terrible thing that you did. You cannot fix that kind of stupid. And so the Lord once again says, get away from them. I'm going to kill them. And Moses and Aaron hit their faces again. The same men who are praying for God to judge the leaders of a rebellion are begging God repeatedly to spare these people. This is a powerful scene. I hope you can imagine this scene in your mind. Because they are on their faces, and Moses says, the plague has started. Get your censer and run. And as Aaron gets the fire off the altar, and he runs into the crowd, there are people on one side of him dying. And when Aaron stops in the midst, and that fire hits that incense, and the smoke goes up, on the one side are the dead, and on the other side are the living. There are 14,700 people dead on one side of him. And he is the line of demarcation. How'd you like to be the guy standing right next to Aaron who survived? If you think that God's judgment is extreme, if you think that it is in any respect unjustified, you do not know the character of the people, and you do not know yourself. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is not God being unjust. This is not God being impatient. This is not God being overbearing or reactionary. This is God being just. And this is the holiness of God being exercised in the face of a stubborn, impenitent, rebellious people. This is why the prophets beg the nations. This is why the apostles beg the nations. Repent, turn, and live. Why will you die, O Israel? People love darkness rather than light. And the fact that you don't is to the credit and glory of God. It's not to the credit of your heart. It's not, look at what a wonderful person you are. It's look at what a loving God He is. Because God would be justified in doing this to us all. And He does not. Right? Many people die that day and on many other days. Right? Wes?
I was going to say only God's grace and the wonderful Son when we're not there.
That's the only difference. It's the only difference. Over 15,000 people, or roughly 15,000 people in a day and a half. Right? So if you've got in your mind this wilderness wandering and this generation just kind of dies out slowly. No. Some of them die of age. Some of them die of sickness. A lot of them die in bursts of judgment like this. And this story, among others, is intended to justify God's judgment. Right? What does Paul say in Romans 3? That you may be justified in your speech and held blameless in your judgments. On the day of judgment, no one is going to watch the Lord Jesus tell the wicked to depart into the pit of hell and say, that seems a little unfair to me. No one's going to say that. But the saints are going to sing when Babylon falls. They are going to sing. Right. Okay. Does that make sense?
If I don't bring your heart to want to go disciple, everybody you know.
Absolutely. Shouldn't this drive us to evangelize our neighbors? Shouldn't this drive us to repent of our own sins? Shouldn't this just awe us with the mercies of God and want to share the good news? What are we being saved from? The wrath of a holy God. Right? We're being saved from that wrath. And praise God. We need that salvation. All right, let's close with prayer. Our God and Father, we are indeed thankful for your mercy and goodness to us. We know, O God, that you loved us first and that you love us best. And that our character is at one time just as corrupt as the people that we've read about this evening. that there was nothing good in our hearts that you foresaw. The good that may be in our hearts to this day, Father, it was placed there by you. And even so, our walk is still far from perfect and often corrupt. Our hearts are continually drawn back to the things of this world, O God, and we are so often inclined to take our sin lightly. We pray that passages like this one tonight might sober us and cause us to think seriously about our sin. But also, Father, that we might be able to see tonight the mercy of your Son, who, like Aaron, takes his stand between the dead and the living and makes atonement for a wicked people. That we might see, Father, the gospel in the intercession of Moses, and to know that it was your Son who pleads for us even to the present hour. We pray, Father, that we would be encouraged by that grace, and that we might be reminded that you are a God who delights in showing mercy to the repentant, and that our heart might be truly contrite. We pray, Father, for your blessing this evening as we depart, that the words that we have studied together from your holy word might abide with us, and that you might continue to renew our minds by the teaching of Scripture and the faithful work of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for Ezra and for Joellen as she watches over him tonight. Please be with that entire family. Grant him complete healing and recovery. Bless others in our congregation, Father, who are going through times of sickness, through hours of trial. We pray, Lord, that your grace might be sufficient for them, and that your love might be ever present within their hearts to give hope and comfort in such a time. Bless us and use us and save us, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.